John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, and will not come into the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God.
Let's sit. Well, I think you know that we are starting a new series today that I'm going to share at least once with Peter Adam when he arrives from Australia. And the title for that series is The Mission of Christ. Not an original title, but a very important theme. And the subtitle for today, Startling Horizons. And the verse, well, you know that already from Justin, John 3:16. Page 1066. That's a nice page to remember, isn't it? The only history date I can remember, and not therefore difficult for you to find, I hope. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, that is the text of the whole of our series, though we shall be trespassing on the verses down to verse 21 as well. Now, I must apologize that some of you will already have heard from me on this verse and this inexhaustible theme of the divine love, the love of God that sent Christ. And that's because I took this verse and this great theme of God's immeasurable love for the three Tuesdays in September, when we restarted our services for the business community here in the renewed St. Andrews, and very excited we were to restart like that. I found that I had only three Tuesdays, and discovered very soon that three Tuesdays of 21 minutes exactly each could not contain all that is in this great Christian confession, all that is in this Bible in miniature, all that I wanted to say. Now, one of the things I advise young ministers to do in our conferences is to take their one or two sermons that they've started with and preach them in other places so as to get a clearer understanding of what they're talking about. I decided, therefore, to take John 3:16 with me on the various missionary journeys that I was doing in late September and October. That is to say, to try to exhaust this, if it were possible to do, as I couldn't do it on the Tuesdays, to do it elsewhere. This had, in one place, at any rate, rather disastrous results, because I preached on it at the Lawyers Christian Fellowship at the Temple Church about 2 or 3 weeks ago, one evening. I say it was a slight disaster. It wasn't very bad, really, but that Adam Scott, who was leading the service, I had explained, by the way, that I'd been preaching on it on Tuesdays here, and that I wanted to preach on John 3:16 wherever I was that month in order to understand all that was there. He reported to a friend that Dick Lucas had been speaking at the Lawyers Christian Fellowship, and apparently he always preached on John 3:16 and never any other verse. So I was like the clergyman, 10,000 are their texts, but all their sermons one, but in this case only one text as well. Well, I suppose there's no real great disgrace in that. If I had to choose one sermon, or rather one text, to preach on for the rest of my life, it probably would be this one. I'm reminded of George Whitefield, the famous 18th century preacher, often preached on John 3, and particularly the great command of Jesus, you must be born again. You probably know that he was asked by somebody on one occasion, Mr. Whitefield, why do you always preach on you must be born again? To which he replied, well, because you must be born again, which may not seem to be a very original answer, but at any rate is what he said. Now, the result of chewing over these verses, 16 to 21, has left me full of thankfulness and, I think, clearer in my understanding of the mission of Christ. It is very full of nourishment, spiritual nourishment, and I'm not going to give it to you all on one large plate this morning, or we would be here for a very long time. I'm going to give it to you one small chunk at a time, and we're going to begin with the first five words, God so loved the world. Or, as it is in another translation, God loved the world so greatly that. Now, obviously, that's only part of a sentence, but I think it is enough for us to start with. And as I said, it introduces us to a very startling horizon. Now, my dictionary says of horizons, or horizon, that it is the line where sky and earth meet, or the sky and the sea. You might think one didn't have to go to a dictionary to find that out, but I always like to be sure. Would you mind moving away from that, please, very much? I don't know why they always have to start working exactly where the preacher is talking. Perhaps they're not making much noise, so we won't worry them this morning. It'll be nice, won't it, when we get to the end of that. We don't find them outside that window, or that window, or that window, or up in the roof, or whatever it is. They haven't taken the hint, have they? So we get this word horizon in our daily language, and a common metaphor is to say that somebody has rather narrow horizons. You could illustrate that in many, many ways, couldn't you? I was honored to be asked by the Strict Baptists in East Anglia to lead a preaching day for them in the spring, and we had a great day together. One of the things I discovered from them are how narrow the horizons of many people who live in the far parts of East Anglia, that is in the Aldborough direction. I was told by one minister that people in his area had never even been to Ipswich, let alone London. Well, that really takes some doing, doesn't it? It is amazing that there are people in the countryside of our little island who have such narrow horizons that they've never even been into Ipswich. I can't say, of course, that they've missed a great deal, as you know, if you know Ipswich. However, of course, the world is coming into their rooms, isn't it, with the telly, so their horizons will be broadened. Now, a narrow horizon is what Nicodemus has, and we must always read John 3:16 in the context of this remarkable conversation with Nicodemus. We don't need to know, incidentally, where the actual words of Christ stop and where the reflections of John the Apostle begin. Since our doctrine of Holy Scripture is that the Holy Spirit has overruled the reflections of the Apostle, so that we have the very words of God, the words of Christ too. So that what we have in John 3:16 is a climax, if you like, of what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, naturally, and for very good reasons, had very narrow horizons. He had been rightly brought up with the Old Testament and such words like this. You only have I loved of all the nations of the earth, therefore. And that was God's word to Israel. Indeed, when Israel, with its pureness of faith in God and worship, with its pureness of life in family life and sex and so on, looked across the border to its heathen neighbor, it was appalled by what it saw. It saw, as Paul saw in Athens, that however clever people were, and they were clever, they were taken over with idolatry and idolatry's twin, impurity. Those things, by the way, always go together. A country which is getting sunk in impurity will be a country that moves into idolatry, as we see today with religious pluralism. And idolatry in the ancient world always led to people living in a sea of lasciviousness and impurity. The two things always go together. So that as the Israelite peeped over the border into other countries, he could only imagine that these countries were inviting what we learned in our children's catechism just now, which is a real part of the nature of God, God's wrath and indignation. This was what surely would happen when Messiah came and God showed his hand. God would show his hand in exalting his own people, blessing them, giving them all the things that he'd promised in the Old Testament. but he would surely demonstrate his hand, his righteousness, in bringing judgment, whatever that might mean, on the great idolatrous pagan world. Thus, you see, the negative of verse 17 is very important, following up verse 16. You know that John is often bringing in negatives, and whenever he brings in a big not, it's in order to make a point that you might easily miss, and Nicodemus might easily miss it. So following this great declaration of God's love for the world, then verse 17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it." You see, Messiah had come, the claim was made, this is the Messiah, and Nicodemus and many sincere people were concerned. Why had he done so little? Why had he not visited wrath and judgment on people's sin? Why hadn't God done something about it? You hear the same thing today. Why does God allow the IRA to do these things? Why does God allow war to happen? And the Israelites said, why does God allow the world to treat him in the way that they do with this idolatry and impurity, and then send his Messiah, and nothing happens? It's a tremendous anticlimax. We expected so much. We expected to see God act. Nothing happens. And so you see, this great negative in verse 17 is a very important one. God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, to condemn it, but to save the world through him. A wholly new, or it ought not to have been wholly new, but I assume a wholly new idea to Nicodemus. This does not mean, of course, I must just go into a lay-by for a moment and say, this does not mean that Christ's coming into the world does not lead to condemnation, of course. It doesn't lead to the judgment day until he comes again. But nevertheless, the coming of Christ into the world as light in darkness does lead to the working out of judgment and condemnation in individual lives. So look at verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he does not believe in the only Son of God. Which is a solemn thought. I don't want to stay on this morning, but it means that every time we preach on Sunday night and newcomers arrive, every time I preach on a Tuesday and people come into this church, perhaps for the first time, perhaps having come for a series, fascinated by these new things they're hearing, and yet repulsed by the demands of them. Do you see, what is happening all the time is that light is coming to them, and they are going away from it and condemning themselves by not believing it. Many, of course, find salvation, but many find condemnation. So the awful thing that is being taught here is that although he did not come to judge and condemn us, yet we condemn ourselves by refusing to listen to his offer and respond to the divine love. It is not the intention of the divine love to judge people on a Tuesday when they come and listen to the gospel, but inevitably that happens. Do you see? Which is why when people come and refuse the gospel, they are more hardened afterwards than they were before. So that we have done more damage, in a sense, than had happened before. Because they now say, no, I don't believe this, and they're all the harder to reach. Nicodemus, therefore, must have been startled. You may well think with me, if you know this chapter, and most of you do, that the whole conversation, the whole teaching program that had that evening must have been enough to startle him out of his wits. You remember verse 4? How can a man be born when he is old? Well, there's a question, isn't it, for Nicodemus and indeed for all of us, with this extraordinary claim that we've got to be born all over again. But Nicodemus is not the only one who is startled by this tremendous statement that God so loved the world. So have many Christian students and many great Christian scholars. Let me explain why. First, because it is quite atypical, quite unique actually, for John to make a statement like this in his gospel. In his gospel, John talks often of the love of God and the love of the Heavenly Father. And always he talks of the Father who loves the Son and those whom he has given to the Son. He speaks of the peculiar care for his own that is not shared by the world. And keeping a finger in John 3, I'd like you to slip over to John 17 just to get a picture of that special care of God for his own, which is recognized throughout John's gospel. In this great prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 17, verse 6, I have revealed you to those you gave me out of the world. Then verse 9, I pray for them, I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone, I pray for those who will believe through their message. So there you see, the focus of the love of God is on his own flock, the flock of Christ, and those who will come into the flock of Christ down the ages through their preaching and their witness. So the first reason why many scholars have been puzzled by the statement, God so loved the world, is that usually in John's gospel, the love of God is focused upon his own people, the flock of Christ, his own children, through faith and grace. Now the second reason why people have been very surprised by this great statement, God loved the world, is because of the very nature of the world. By world, John is talking of something which is fallen and rebellious and wicked and evil. I think you know well enough from the Bible, and I hope you know well enough from your own heart, the antagonism and enmity to God that lie deep in the human heart by nature. We discover this the moment we try to knock on people's doors, knock on their literal door or knock on the door of their heart. The moment we begin to try to tell people of the love of God, we find that they are not simply apathetic, but they are antagonistic. And at first, this is very depressing, isn't it? And puts us off and makes us feel we don't want to do this work. Now, let me show you from these verses that we're going to be studying for 6 or 7 weeks. Let me show you what the world is really like. And I want you to hold on to your seat because it is very depressing. And I don't want to send you out depressed this morning. Nevertheless, we must look at it. Look at verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. Men love darkness. That's an extraordinary statement. Light means knowledge, revelation. The knowledge and light and revelation of God's truth, the knowledge of God has come into the world as light rises in the at the morning dawn to flood the world, you see? And what happens? Do men love knowledge? We're taught that we love knowledge, and that's why we go to school and university and all the rest of it. But on this knowledge, no, we don't like this knowledge. We love darkness. We prefer ignorance. We prefer not to know. Isn't that frightening? And then look at verse 20. Everyone who does evil hates the light. Now put those two together. I had never put them together myself until this week, and I have to tell you that it did depress me. We're having a big battle here on Tuesdays to win back people to come and listen to the gospel. There are plenty of empty seats to fill in by prayer. But you see, people are not just 50-50. As they walk down the street. Verse 19 says they love darkness. Verse 20 says they hate light. It's a very emphatic statement, isn't it? They hate the light. They love the darkness. And those are the people we're praying for, that they will turn their steps in at a lunch hour service and, of course, on a Sunday night as well. But it does make your heart sink, doesn't it, when you look at these metaphors and see how they're used in John's gospel. Now, for this reason, there are many great divines, as the old books call them, many great old Christian scholars and writers, who, seeing that the world hates the light and loves darkness, could not understand this phrase that God so loved the world, and therefore felt they must interpret the phrase to mean, especially in the light of what I said just 2 or 3 minutes ago about his own people, that the world here means the world of the elect. God so loved the world of the elect. Now, that may not be your difficulty, but it has been a difficulty in history, and for 2 minutes I would like to deal with it. First, I would recommend you to read some of these sermons that have been reprinted by the Banner of Truth, most attractively by B.B. Warfield, one of the great theologians of 100 years ago. Someone gave me one of these little books of sermons, and I've been reveling in them. They are delightful and full of meat and full of warmth as well. And there's one there called God's Immeasurable Love in a series of sermons called The Savior of the World. And there Warfield deals very faithfully with his contemporaries in the Reformed School of Theology who felt that this world must be the world of the elect. However, if you want a pungent dealing with it, then I would recommend to you Bishop Ryle's readings in St. John's Gospel. If you haven't read Ryle on the Gospels, you ought to put that down on a note for your husband or wife to give you for Christmas, or your children, or whatever. His notes on the gospel still are as vigorous and helpful, I think, as they've always been. And he deals very capably with this particular twisting of scripture. He points out how violently language has to be strained to make this sentence, "For God so loved the world of the elect." He points out, for example, that world is used in the Bible often of the wicked, but never of God's people, never. The world is a technical term to take up all the wickedness and evil and antagonism in the universe, but never to describe God's people. He points out the distinction in this very verse 16, under our noses, between the world that God loves and the elect who believe in him and find eternal life. That distinction is very clearly drawn, isn't it? God loved the world that whoever believes in him, yes, the elect will believe in him, and those who believe in him are the elect, but there is a clear distinction between the world and the elect, those who believe. Thus, we are bound to take this great statement as it stands. That's a relief, isn't it? It's always a relief when we can take a Bible sentence to mean what it actually seems to say. We do have to study it carefully, because things can be, appearances can be deceptive. But what this means, therefore, as we begin to come to terms with it, is that God has a great love for a disobedient world, so great that he sent his one and only Son into this world, the whole story of the Incarnation. Now, there's one further difficulty, which seems to me to be a much more important difficulty, and which is very germane to what we've all learnt this morning. The puzzle of holding together the love of God and the anger of God. Let me say straight away that the Bible never says that God is indignation, whereas the Bible does say God is love. But when the Bible says God is love, it does not mean that there is no righteous indignation and horror in the nature of God at the things that we do on earth. That's why I often say, if you learn John 3:16 by heart, you ought to learn John 3:36 by heart as well, in order to get the full picture. Look at verse 36, in the light of what we did with the children earlier on this morning. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, has it now. Thank God in your heart that you have that eternal life now, if you trusted Christ. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath or anger remains on him now. Surely the world cannot be under the wrath and indignation of God and at the same time be the object of his immeasurable love. And this has been a most important issue in the 20th century. The 20th century is a century in which liberal rationalistic theology has all but destroyed the major denominations in our own country, so we ought to be interested in it. Most of the life today is to be found on the fringes and in the new house churches. What has caused that? Well, one thing that has caused it is the removal of any idea of God's anger and indignation. The idea that because God is love, therefore he could never be angry. There is in the Bible, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, what Professor Don Carson has called a dual stance, which every Bible reader is conscious of. Indeed, it's a commonplace of Bible knowledge and Bible theology. And I was helped by Professor Carson on this in a number of illustrations that he gave, many of which I'd never really seen before. And I'm going to give you one that I doubt if you've seen before, from Jeremiah, that great prophet who anguished so much over the wickedness of his people. Turn back to Jeremiah 48. You can always have sympathy with Jeremiah because he's no tub thumper. He's no hellfire preacher, Jeremiah. I was accused of that, as you know, in the Daily Telegraph, that stupid paper. At least it's only stupid on religion. I read it for its sport, not for its religion. I advise you to do the same. The Daily Telegraph gave that stupid comment on the first sermon I did here on the Tuesdays in September, that this is all hellfire preaching. One of the things that's lovely about Jeremiah is there's no hellfire preaching in him. When he's sitting in his dungeon or wherever it is the king has put him, he's always anguished because of the situation of the people. He hates the messages he has to bring. He can't bear what he's got to tell the king the next morning. Now listen to him in Jeremiah 48. And verse 26. I'll read one or two verses, just picking them out. Here is the judgment of God on Moab. Moab, you remember, a descendant of Lot. Part with that great ancestry originally, but now far off from God. Some very strong language about God's judgment here. Verse 26. Make her drunk, for she has defied the Lord. Let Moab swallow in her vomit. Let her be an object of ridicule. By the way, anybody who opposes God will in the end be an object of ridicule. It is quite something to think about, isn't it? On the last day, all who oppose God will be objects of ridicule. Whereas so often it's Christians who are objects of ridicule today. Verse 35. In Moab, I will put an end to those who make offerings on the high places and burn incense to their gods, declares the Lord. I'll put an end to it. 38, 39, on all the roofs in Moab and in the public squares, there is nothing but mourning, for I have broken Moab like a jar that no one wants, declares the Lord. Isn't that terrifying language? It's so down to earth, isn't it? Anybody can understand that. Did somebody break something in your kitchen this week? See, he says, I will take this thing and I'll break it. Be useless. That's what God will do to all those who oppose him. But now, look, in the same chapter, look at verse 31. Therefore I wail over Moab, for all Moab I cry out, I moan for the men of Kir-Haresheth. God says, I wail, I cry out, I moan. God feels it. Verse 36. My heart laments for Moab like a flute. It laments like a flute for the men of Kir-Haresheth. The wealth they acquired is gone. See, this double stance is absolutely familiar to anybody who knows the Bible. This sense of anger is right and proper, and yet with it, this godlike concern and anguish. Now, I hope that you felt angry, as you heard late last night and this morning, of this massive bomb in Belfast. If you don't feel angry, there is something wrong with you, you see. And yet, the thing that was most striking, surely, of all the reports that came from St. James Kenilworth in Cape Town after the massacre 2 months ago, was that many of the reporters said that it was almost supernatural that the people of St. James's were praying for those men who had shot them and thrown grenades into the church. It is supernatural, isn't it? If people came and threw grenades in this church, I wouldn't like them, would you? At the moment, I couldn't honestly say I'd want to pray for them. I'd be concerned for their souls. But so did God work in that congregation in Cape Town, that not only were they rightly angry that it should have been happened, but there was a godlike concern and prayer for these wretched young men who had been guilty of so miserable and terrible an act. Now, you see, that dual stance is unknown outside Christian experience. There is no such thing as that except in the Bible and those who live by the Bible. You won't find that anywhere else. An indignation that is right and proper, yet behind it, a great concern, a weeping over the stupidity and folly and wickedness of men. So what John 3:16, as we come back to it, is saying, is that God's love goes out to this careless, criminally self-orientated world of ours, marked by so much strife and greed and violence and hatred, as we know from our papers day by day. A modern commentator has spoken of this verse and the early chapters of John as showing the comprehensive horizon of the mission of Christ. And I like that phrase partly because I chose that word horizon today. There is no narrow horizon in the early chapters of John. Flip back 2 pages to chapter 1, verse 7. We'll be looking at these great sentences, won't we, at Christmas time. And they are great statements, and we should look at them full in the face. Verse 7, he came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. A comprehensive horizon. Verse 9, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Now, every man is not going to believe, of course, but the light is for every man. In chapter 4, verse 42, when they had that Bible conference, you remember, the men of Samaria said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know this man really is the Savior of the world. And then don't look it up, but the great statement of John 12:32, I, when I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself. It seems, doesn't it, as though John is anxious in making this great record, and what a privilege it was for him, wasn't it, to make this final record of our Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation, determined at the beginning to show that there are no narrow horizons in the mission of Christ. There is to be, therefore, in the church, no isolationism from the world. You know, isolationism is raising its ugly specter, isn't it, in the United States at the moment. And I don't blame many people in America for it. It happened in the 30s before. It's the feeling, isn't it? Why should we bother with these wretched Europeans? They're always getting themselves into a mess. Why should they continually look to Uncle Sam to dig them out of it? And, you know, there's a perfectly good case, isn't there, to be made by many of President Clinton's advisers, to keep well out of these things, to stop dropping into places like Somalia. You get no thanks for it. To stop coming to Europe to dig us out economically. You get no thanks for it. And yet, as we all know politically, isolationism would be a tremendous danger to this world of ours. If the country which is more full of power and ability to help in these things were to withdraw. What a tragedy it would be, wouldn't it, if tomorrow we knew that they were going to withdraw. There'd certainly be a crash in the stock market. There'd be a crash much more important in many people's hopes, and there would be a rising in many people's fears, you see. Now, is God an isolationist God? No, he's not. The Greek gods, do you remember the Greek gods in your sixth form days? They used to live on clouds, eating grapes and enjoying womanizing and so on, didn't they? But, of course, they're just imagination. The mythical gods, you'll read about them in W.H. Smith, I don't know why they carry all these books. The mythical gods seem to interest people so much. They're all isolationist gods. They all want to enjoy the life of eternity and look down with pity on this world and say, it doesn't matter, we wash our hands of it. God so loved the world that he gave. That's the message of this great verse. This is where it begins. And I am sure, since John lived in Ephesus for a great part of his life towards the end, where the church was notorious for retreating from evangelism, I'm sure John has this very much in his mind. He's saying, God wasn't isolationist. You mustn't be isolationist. You mustn't retreat behind your barriers of doctrine and theology and unworldliness simply to comfort yourselves and turn your back on the world and say, well, if they want to behave like that, we'll let them. The church has done that at times. Yes, it has. Well, let me finish by some simple applications. If this is what this great statement that begins our studies on these Sunday mornings mean, God so loved the world, it means, first of all, that God's love is full of grace, mercy, and pity. Now, it's always unwise to take illustrations from man and read them back into God. And yet there is something, isn't it, in the heart of all men of pity for fellow men, and certainly there is in the heart of Christians. You will perhaps smile at this example of it, but I was walking up Borough High Street yesterday afternoon, and I was accosted by a tramp in the last stages, really, I think, of wretchedness. And he came across to me and asked me for money for a beer. Now, I don't always harden my heart, but I certainly don't give money for beer. And it was obviously the very last thing that he needed. And I said, as I suppose most of us would have said immediately, "No, I'm sorry," and walked on. And yet there was something in that person and in his face that quite spoilt the next hour of my afternoon. Have you had that experience? A feeling how pitiable, how wretched. I almost went back and thought, well, perhaps I'll give him the beer because at least it's some comfort in the wretched life that he has. I don't think that was the right thing to do. I did look back to see where he'd gone and he disappeared, so I guess he'd had enough money to disappear into one of the pubs nearby. But there is, isn't there, in our hearts sometimes, we sometimes see a wretchedness so great we feel we would love to do something about it, but we don't know what. Now, God's love is full of grace and mercy and pity. In a sense, he sees us like that wretched man I saw in Borough High Street, staggering along, looking for the wrong solution to all our desires. Isn't that like so many young people today? Isn't it like so many adults today? Looking in all the wrong places to comfort us, not knowing where to turn in our misery. So the first thing we're told by this great statement is that God is full of grace and mercy. He might very well wash his hands of the lot. But he's told us since the great days of the flood that he will never do that. The rainbow covenant tells us that God has made a promise that he will never leave the world to itself. Can you imagine the world left to itself? Without the prayers of Christians, without the universal Christian church and its millions of people, the world just left to go its own way to misery. It's too awful a thing to think of, isn't it? God will not leave us to ourselves. Secondly, God's love for the world is seen in Operation World. Phil tells me that he's been cleaned out of the new edition, and I do recommend the new edition, not this last edition. But it is a wonderful, here in this little book, is proof of God's love for the world, Operation World, showing the amazing way in which today, in staggering ways, statistically more than has ever been true in the history of the world, the Christian gospel is spreading just everywhere. Mind you, the center of gravity, and the new edition makes this very plain, the center of gravity is no longer in the West. That's humbling for us, isn't it? After 200 years in which Britain and America have been the people sending out all the missionaries, did you realize the center of gravity is now in the Far East? Your children, you know, are going to see a very different picture. We're going to be at the receiving end. You've thought of that? If the church goes on being as apostate as in this country as it is at the moment, there will no doubt be people coming from far away who we might have thought of being reasonably ignorant, but are going to know so much more of God's love and will want to come and tell us. God's love for the world is shown in the mission of the church, and that is going strong today, and every one of us should have an interest in some part of it. And then thirdly and lastly, God's love for the world is seen in his constantly revitalizing the church. I think one of the most extraordinary things is to see God constantly having pity, not just on mankind, but on the church as it turns its back on him. Really, as you look at Anglicanism today, and it isn't polite for me to talk about other denominations because I don't belong to them, so I must just talk about the one that I belong to. When you look at Anglicanism today, you wonder sometimes why God does not wash his hands of it. And yet I look at our own congregation alone, and the young people have gone forth from this congregation in the last 5 years, and I see a great host of fine people. Why has God raised them up to preach and to pastor and to lead his flock within the Anglican churches and communion? Well, I can only think the answer is to be found in this great sentence, "God so loved the world." Whether we like it or not, the Anglican church is in touch with the world, often too much so. Often the worldliness gets into the church, doesn't it? But I do believe that the reason God is raising these people up is because he so loved the world. And that he knows that in chaplaincies everywhere, in churches everywhere, he can still reach a very lost and perishing world. So this is the basis of all our hopes, and this is the ground on which we're going to take our stand as Sunday morning, we try to discover where this divine love is going to lead. Let's pray. Now, God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we seek to enter something, somewhat into this divine love, and to see where, according to Holy Scripture, it leads, it led you, it led your Son, it leads us, we pray that you will take away our narrow horizons, that you will instruct us, that you will warm our hearts and edify us, and you will rebuke us, that you will send us on our way rejoicing. So will you draw near to us Sunday morning by Sunday morning and speak to us for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.